Well, good morning. How are you guys doing? Nice. I have more reaction out of you guys than I did them back there, so that means we're doing good. We're on an upward curve here. So Ethan kept emphasizing, like, we're going to go really short, maybe like 5-10 minutes, but I know better. They went 20 minutes, and so I've got good news for you. I'm actually going short today, and unlike JT, when I say I'm going short, that means like 20-30 minutes as opposed to 40-50 minutes. So we should get out here in a good amount of time and be perfectly fine. So we're actually going to be in Mark 4. We started Mark 4 last week. We're going to be starting in verse 21 today. So if you want to go ahead and get over there, we'll jump in here pretty quickly. But before we start, some of you, maybe you follow the news and you know about this and you've heard about this, but this morning around 2 a.m., there was a mass shooting in Orlando, Florida. And they left about, I think now the total is about 50 dead. Because of the circumstances of it, it is going to be a lot more devastating, I think, for our culture and our society, but it was at a gay bar. So it is going to be designated a hate crime, most likely. We want to take this opportunity, though, to love these people, even though we don't know them, we don't know their families, we can't get to them. But we do know an awesome God. We know a God who is there. We know a God who is over everything. And even though this is a horrendous, terrible thing, I want to take a moment to pray for them, pray for their families, and pray for everybody involved with the investigation and what's going on as it unfolds. So if you'll join me real quick, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father God, we live in a broken world. And there's no avoiding it. Everywhere we turn, there is some pain, there's some hurt, there's some devastation. But what we do know is that you are good. And what we do know is that you are powerful. And I didn't know any of these people, and I don't know their families, Father, but you do. And I know that you love them. And so I ask that you would be with the families through this, Father, that you would guide them through this, that you would give them peace, that you would make something out of this, grow them, Father, that they would find something beautiful in this, whatever it could be, Father, because we know that you can take what is horrible and then you can use it for something good. And there is nothing that can qualify this terrible event and somehow make it good. But Father, you can bring something good out of it because you are an awesome God and you are the author of this world. So I ask that you would be with these families, Father, that maybe, just maybe, that some of them know you and that they can lean into you and they have that foundation and they have that security, Father, and that if any of them don't know you, Father, that maybe they would look for you. That maybe even if that comes out of an area of anger and hurt and pain, Father, maybe they're even angry at you, but that would start a relationship, because we know that you can take anger and you can turn that into something beautiful. And so I ask for that for these. I ask that you would be with all of the investigating officers on this, that we would be able to resolve this, that this sort of thing wouldn't happen, Father, that we would catch whoever did this, Father, and that they would meet justice, Father, because we have these laws to protect people, because people are made in your image and they are valuable and they are worth more than any hate. So I ask that you would be with everybody involved, Father, and that you would just place a blanket of peace over all of this, Father, and that hopefully that this wouldn't explode into some sort of just massive media fiasco where there's one side and they demonize the other, and there's another side and they demonize that, Father, but that we would be able to love these people well, that we would be able to love the people in our lives well, that we would be able to reach out and build relationships with people regardless of their political beliefs, about their religious beliefs, Father, but that relationships with them would be built. And I ask all these things in your beautiful son's name. Amen. So, like I said, we're in Mark 4. I'm going to be in verse 21. But before we get started there, I need to kind of rewind and kind of cover what we talked about last week, or rather what JT taught about last week. We're going to be covering three different parables this week, but they all are contained within this single thought. It's all one passage, basically, and it also includes what JT taught about last week. So if you weren't here last week, I'm really sorry. You missed a great sermon. Unfortunately, we weren't able to get it recorded because of some technical issues we were having, but I will do my best to kind of like go back over and kind of cover some of the highlights really quickly. So for starters, we had to talk about what a parable is. And so we said, because I mean, this is something like we pointed out that Jesus uses constantly through his ministry. And it's actually widely accepted, like whether in Christian circles or outside of Christian circles, actually, that Jesus is probably one of, if not the best historical figure at using parables to teach. But we talked about how a parable is a story that goes alongside another truth. Basically, a parable is an illustration or an analogy, usually a story, that kind of goes alongside something to help explain it or to make it more memorable, because like stories are easier for us to remember than just like a list of facts. That's why, you know, I can remember more of what happens in Lord of the Rings than any of the textbooks that I had in college. I mean, that's just the way our minds work. And so we see is that Jesus, while teaching a huge crowd, started using these parables. And he uses this example of a seed sower. And he's speaking to an overwhelmingly agricultural society, so most of these people would have been farmers. This is something that would have had meaning for them. It would have been nuanced. It would have had depth. And so I don't have time to like go over the whole passage again. That was last sermon. But we can see some of the few things that that are key, that the sower was throwing seeds along the ground. And as he was going, some of them landed on the path that he was walking. And then that some of them landed on rocky ground, and then that some of them landed in patches of weeds, and then some of them actually landed on good ground. And so some of them never had a chance to sprout at all. They landed on the path, they got trampled on, these birds came and they took them away. And then some of them, the ones that landed on the rocky ground, because they had no depth to them, they landed on rocks, they sprouted up really quickly, but they had no roots, and when the sun came up, they were scorched and died away. And then the ones that landed among the weeds, they ended up getting choked out because they didn't have the nutrients or the attention. And then the seeds that landed on the good ground, they ended up sprouting up and growing, and they created a harvest that was 30, 60, 100-fold of the entire amount that was sown. But the curious thing is, this is all that Jesus tells them. He doesn't explain what any of it means. He doesn't go into any sort of like, and this is what each of these things represent. And so the disciples, they find this a little curious, and so they confront him about it. And in verse 13, he responds to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So this could be taken to mean that Jesus is basically like, well, if you're not smart enough to figure out this parable, then you're probably not going to be smart enough to figure out any of the other parables. But that probably is unlikely, since he actually goes on to explain it to them. It would have been completely pointless for him to do that otherwise. But what he is saying is that all of the parables that come after this one have their root in this parable. That the truth that's in them starts here in this parable. So this parable is key to understanding all of the other parables. If we know what this one means, if we don't know what this one means, then we won't really know what any of the other ones mean. So he goes on to explain what the parable means. And he explains that the seeds are the word, specifically the word of God here. And that the soil is the people that hear the word. And that each kind of soil represents a different way that the word is received. And so the ones that landed on the path, he says, immediately those words just go in one ear and out the other. The devil comes in and he snatches them away, and there's nothing. And still the other ones, the ones that land on the rocky ground, they sprout up quickly, They get really excited, but it doesn't really take roots. It doesn't last. And then the ones that landed among the weeds, they sprout up like normal, and they're excited and everything, but over time, the cares of the world, like the weeds, start to come up and choke out the nutrients that these plants need. But then he says the ones that landed on the good soil, they're the ones that receive the word. They take it to heart. They understand it. And they produce a crop. And so what you really have here is just kind of a basic understanding of what that parable meant. So I want you guys now to join me in Mark 4 and start in verse 21, and we can use that as a basis and kind of continue on through this thought. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on the stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown in the ground, is the smallest of the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. Is sown, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So there's so much here to understand in this passage, but one thing that's key is Jesus plainly states before the full meaning of his teaching he plainly states that the full meaning of his teaching is being hidden intentionally, but only temporary, because otherwise he wouldn't actually have explained it to the disciples. So he's not simply just being exclusive, like, "Well, I'm going to keep these guys in the dark and then I'm going to let these guys know." So what does he say in verse 23? "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So right around here, we've dove into a completely new analogy. He starts talking about the word of God as being like a lamp. He uses this imagery, and it's not necessarily something that's difficult to understand, like, we get what a lamp is. We get what a lamp is for. But I still don't think that we can understand it in quite the same way that maybe they would have understood it back then. Like, we grow up in an age where we have multiple lights in every single one of the rooms of our house. We leave the house and we forget to turn them off and they stay on and whatever. You walk down the street at night and every few yards there's light. And then you're driving down the street and there's just light that kind of comes out of your car magically. You don't even give it a second thought. Like, for us, light is assumed. We live in an illuminated world practically at all times in all places, and we don't really give it as a second thought. But for people then, having light required forethought. It required planning and effort. Like, having light whenever they were traveling would have been the difference between life and death. Light was life, and light was safety for them. And again, in a sense, we can kind of get this, because I'm pretty sure anybody here growing up would have been afraid of the dark. Maybe some of you still are. So we still kind of get that anxiety that kind of just develops in us whenever we are surrounded by darkness. But for them, this anxiety, this meaning would have been far more poignant. It would have meant a lot more to them. So a lamp for them would have been valued. It was something to be protected. Covering it up would have made absolutely no sense whatsoever. Its absolute purpose was to reveal. It was to be revealed. And that is what he compares the secret of the kingdom. It is hidden only so that it can then be revealed. The word of God is like a lamp. It is meant to be shown. He says, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor anything secret except to come to light. And so we see again, Jesus is not keeping the meaning of his parables to be exclusive. And he's not just trying to mess with them. He wants them to understand. He wants us to understand. But to accomplish his mission fully, it must be kept hidden for a while. Ooh, sorry about that. And so that's why he goes on and teaches his disciples the truths of his word and explains the teaching. He charges them, pay attention, so that in the appropriate time, they will be able to teach the truths of the word that they learned. And so what does he say in verse 24? Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So I think at this point, things start to kind of break down for us. Like, we start reading this like just some random text, and this part of it kind of starts to feel a little vague, and it starts to feel like, oh, he's getting really deep here, and I don't really know what he's talking about. But it sounds good, and we keep going, whatever. But I think it's partly because we really take this passage and we split it up into these nice, neat little parables, and then we don't really think about it all in one context. We don't put it together the way that it is written there in Scripture. And so it's really important to go back and treat this as a whole thought and see, what is he talking about here? What does he say is being measured and given here? So I want you guys to look in verse 13, and I want somebody to tell me, what is he talking about? What is he talking about in verse 13? Give me a word. See, now I know none of you were paying attention. No, I'm joking. Understanding. The word is understanding. That's what he's talking about this whole time. That's what he keeps him from the crowd when he's teaching, and that's what he gives to the disciples, understanding. So back in 24 and 25, if we plug in that word, with the measure of understanding you use, it will be measured to you, and still more understanding will be added to you. For the one who has understanding, more will be given. And from the one who has no understanding, even what he has will be taken away. And this is exactly how things work, especially when it comes to Christianity in our world. Like, think about it. If you're a Christian, if you have some knowledge of Scripture, then reading Scripture is enlightening. It brings more knowledge. It brings more understanding. It is clarifying more often than not. But if fundamentally you reject the things of God, if you reject what Scripture has to say, then what we have to say about Jesus, about God, is confusing and confounding. It makes absolutely no sense. It is insane. I mean, it sounds crazy. But I mean, that's just because what Scripture says runs contrary to pretty much every other reasoning in the world. Like, think about it. We say things that, like, joy is found in dying to yourself, in putting other people's needs before your own. That to be great, you must actually be brought low. That people are subject to truth, and truth is not subject to people. I mean, this is what Scripture says over and over, and it runs contrary to everything else. It's like an inverted version of the most conventional reasoning that we have. That's why the kingdom of God is called the upside-down kingdom, because it runs in opposition to regular understanding in so many places. And so at the very core of what he's taught in these parables is that the word of God is to be proclaimed. It is to be proclaimed to bring understanding. In the same way that the sower goes out and just recklessly starts throwing seeds out onto the path. Like JT talked about this. Like, it is with reckless abandon that he throws these seeds out. That's the way God treats us, with a reckless amount of grace. It's wasteful. But that's the God that we worship. He wastes his grace on us. And so this sower, he's throwing out seeds. In the same way, like this lamp, it is meant to be shown, it is meant to be revealed, and is not meant to be hidden. And so ultimately, this gets fleshed out in later in the Gospels in what's called the Great Commission. And so what does he say in the Great Commission? He says, go. He tells his disciples to go out into all the nations. Go out and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. And God has ordained the proclamation of his word, the speaking of his word, the teaching of his word as the means of his kingdom. That without the proclamation of the word, no one can be saved. A few weeks ago, we referenced Romans 10:14, where Paul asks the Romans, how will they be saved if they have not heard about Jesus? And how will they hear if somebody does not first go to them and teach them? So what does Jesus say again in verses 23 and 24? If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He tells them to pay attention to what you hear. Faith comes by hearing. Understanding comes by hearing. Pay attention. The word of God must be heard and it must be proclaimed. Verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So we circle back around to this idea of the word of God being like a seed, and that the person who is speaking the word of God to be like a farmer. So the farmer does work. He tends the ground, he sows the seed, but the growth, what actually makes the seed grow, is from the ground. So it's worth noting at this point, like, and GT talked about this some last week, and this is just a little kind of footnote caveat, real quick, kind of a technicality, so to speak. But it is important to note, we're not going to spend any real time on it this week, but there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel. The two are inextricably linked. Like, you can't take those two things apart, but they are different. So we're not going to spend any time to talk about those differences here, but for the purpose of the scripture, you know, we don't have to. But what he's saying in this parable is really, really important, and I need you to hear this. The power of the gospel is not in your words. It's not in my words. The kingdom of God does not rise and fall on us. And think about it. The farmer has no power to make the seed grow. Like, he has no more power to make a seed grow than I have to make seeds appear out of thin air or to grow a plant out of a chair instead of a seed. Like, that's just truth that has been woven into the very fabric of our being. We have no say over it. And so one of the most, I think, epic examples of this in Scripture, and probably one of my favorite, that kind of really illustrates this point, I'm going to really... just a cool way, honestly, is 1 Kings 18. And don't turn there, because we don't have time to go through the whole passage. But I do want you guys to go ahead and write it down, 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 36. If you guys write that down and go back and read it later, it's an awesome story. So you guys are going to get kind of like the Reader's Digest of a version real quick here. So in this passage, in 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah. Now, Elijah was a prophet of God. That meant that he had been selected by God himself to speak on his behalf. So they didn't have like what we have now, like we have preachers, and the Holy Spirit had not come yet, so we didn't they didn't have access to God personally. But they did have prophets. And so Elijah was one of these prophets, and he was to speak to Israel on behalf of God. And Israel, you can think of them kind of like the Old Testament church. There's lots of things that are different between Israel and us as a church now, but at its most basic level, that's who they were. They were the people of God. So at this point in history, these people had actually turned away from God, and they had started worshiping this fake deity called Baal. But they also still kind of worshipped God on the side, so they started to just kind of mix things together, and they didn't really have any sort of clear idea of who the real God was. And so God, he comes to Elijah, and he tells him to kind of set up a contest. So Elijah goes in, and he sets up this like octagon-style heavyweight championship between the God and Baal. And Elijah tells the people, let's see which God has power. Let's see which one's real. And so in this contest, there's two altars, there's two sacrifices. One of them is to Baal, and one of them is to God. And so he only lays down one rule. And he says, we can't light the fires. We can set up the altars, we can do whatever else we want, but we cannot actually set any of the altars on fire to offer them up. That has to be done by your God or my God. And so the prophets set this up. They agree to this, or rather the prophets of Baal agree to this. And so they set up the altars, and the prophets of Baal begin to call upon Baal to set this up. And this goes on for hours. They start at morning, and this goes all the way until noon. And around noon, Elijah gets bored, and he starts to taunt them. And he says, hey, maybe you guys should pray louder. Maybe he's just sleeping, and he needs you guys to wake him up. Maybe he's out of the house. Maybe he's on the bathroom. Hurry up, pray louder. He'll hear you. I know you guys are close. This is literally what he tells them. Like, I'm not making that up. So now they really kick things up into high gear, though. They start doing really horrible things because they do not have the truth. They do not have understanding. But they start to cut themselves until they're bleeding out, trying to get this false god to light this altar on fire. And eventually, Elijah steps up to take his turn. And then to make sure that there's no doubt left, that there's no possible conceivable way that they could think that anything but an all-powerful God made this happen, he tells them to go get massive jars filled with water to pour them on his altar. And so whenever they were finished doing that, the altar is literally just sitting in a pool of water. And then Elijah just stops and he says, God, show these people who you are. And at that moment, fire rains down from heaven and not only burns the sacrifice and the wood, but incinerates the stone and the ground and the water. And everybody is amazed. But see, we have no more power to build the kingdom than Elijah had to incinerate an altar with his words. And I wish I had literally an entire sermon to communicate this to you guys in every conceivable way, because once you guys get this, once you start to understand this idea, then there's nothing that stops you from talking about the greatness of God. There's nothing that stops you from telling people about the gospel, because no amount of insecurity, no amount of self-doubt, no amount of fear measures up to the confidence given by the power of God in the gospel. Because nothing about you is what saves people. Nothing about the skill of your word. It's completely apart from you. It is the power of God. See, you cannot reason somebody into loving God. You cannot, like, argue their soul into transformation. Now, I do want to say that there is still something to be said about being skillful with your words and knowledge. Because, like, if we just even look at the example of the farmer, can a really great farmer produce a better harvest than a really bad farmer? Yeah, obviously. But the power of growth, what makes the seed grow, completely out of his power still. That's why even a child can still make something grow. Like, you can swing by Walmart and pick up a box with a chia pet on it and just water it, and you have growth. With absolutely no knowledge of weather patterns, of soil quality, of fertilizer composition, any of it. The power of God is what transforms. And it's because God has ordered things in a way that is predictable, in a way that is flawless in a certain rhythm, all we have to do is be obedient. That's why when we add soil, or rather when we add moisture and warmth to a seed, it grows, because God has created the world to operate in a certain way. In the same way, whenever we speak the truths of the gospel, whenever we speak of scripture, there is power in that. There is something that happens in that apart from our own skill or knowledge. And so God doesn't, like, demand that you reach some, like, education level before you start talking about his word. He simply asks you to talk about his word. He simply asks you to talk about him. Because it's not about you. It's not about you knowing enough to answer every question. It's not about you being good enough to convince somebody you're right. It's about obedience. And that's what he asks. And so one last thing on this point, not to play the analogy out too far, because we've really been running with this, but to see growth, you have to plant a seed. If you plant something other than a seed, like maybe a pebble, nothing's going to grow out of it. See, the seed is the word of God. The seed is truth. And you have to have a seed before you can plant a seed. In the same way, you have to know the word of God before you can speak the word of God. See, that's why Jesus charges the disciples to pay attention. Church, you have to pay attention. You have to study the word. You have to grow in your knowledge of the word. Because just simply giving people trite encouragements or criticisms isn't going to lead to transformation. Only the Word of God can do that. And so, let's move on. Mark 4, verse 30. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? What parable should we use for it? And this is great, this question. It's completely rhetorical. He's basically asking, what is like something that's not like anything? I mean, how do I explain something to you that is completely unexplainable? Jesus seems to indicate that there's no way that he can fully communicate the scope of the kingdom of God, but he uses an example of extremes, and I think it's one that would be kind of hyperbole, like just complete exaggeration, except for the fact that what he's talking about is so much greater than the example that he gives. But he says, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sowed, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. Again, we have this example of a seed growing, but this time his emphasis is completely different. This time he's talking about how extremely small this seed is. But what comes from it? A massive tree. A tree so large that literally the birds of the sky can all live in it. And he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. We live in that kingdom. We aren't left in the dark when it comes to the meaning of Jesus' parables. Like the disciples, we've been given the keys to this kingdom. This Holy Spirit enables us to understand it. And along with us, the Holy Spirit has enabled billions and billions and billions of other people throughout history to understand the kingdom of God. That's how big it is. The kingdom that was inaugurated by some crazy homeless dude living in the desert called John the Baptist has now reached a countless amount of people. It has reached every corner of this earth. It encompasses every inch of this universe. It has brought sight to people who are blind. It has brought hope to people who are hopeless. And it has taken what is dead and brought it to life over and over and over and over again. So, I do want to say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't know, maybe you got suckered into coming by some friends, maybe you just heard about Freshwater randomly and decided to check it out, maybe you don't know why you're here, I just want to tell you, it's okay if this all sounds completely crazy and insane. Like, that's what we've been talking about this whole time, understanding. But I want to give you permission to feel that way. I want you to know that it's okay for you to tell us that you feel that way. This is a safe place for you to vocalize that. You're safe here. We are happy that you're here. We would be happy to hear your feelings about all of this. If any of you want to come and talk to me after the sermon, that would be great. We've had to really go quickly because I knew we wouldn't have time. But if anybody here has any questions, talk to me. But for everyone else, for everyone here who is a Christian, it is time to proclaim the kingdom, because the kingdom is here. See, Jesus was teaching people, and he kept the secret hidden. He kept understanding from them, but we've been given that, and so it's time to tell people about the kingdom. It's time to proclaim the word of God, because the same power that would send fire from heaven to incinerate the altar is the same power that backs up our words whenever we proclaim the gospel. See, he's ordained the word. He's ordained the speaking of his word to inaugurate his kingdom, and he will back that up. This is what God is getting at in the passage. It is here. Tell somebody about it. We aren't awesome. We can't be awesome, and we don't have to be awesome. We serve an awesome God, and he's invited us to help build his kingdom. Let's pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a God who communicates, that you are a God that brings understanding. And beyond that, that understanding leads to life. That it is not just some academic exercise to know more than somebody else, Father, but that through that understanding, we gain a relationship with you. It is more than any of us could ever imagine, dream of, or hope for, and you have given it to us freely because you are so good. And I ask that you would pour that grace out even more on this church, Father, that you would pour that grace out even more on this world, Father. And for anybody who knows you, that they would know you more, that they would gain more understanding on the understanding they already have, Father. And for anybody who does not know you yet, Father, that you would give that to them, because it is you who gives understanding, and it is you who has that power. I thank you that we get to see that sort of thing happen almost daily here, and that we get to go to places like Mexico and tell people about how great you are, and that we get to see that happening around the world, and we get to see your power flexed in that way, Father. And I ask that you would just continue to make your name great. Father, show these people who you are. Show these people who your son is. And it is in his name that I pray.